Thanks, Rick, for taking us to the throne. I will be inviting you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but first of all, a cross-referencing companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same author, writing to a different church. Paul writes to the church people in Corinth, the place where almost certainly he had written 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to verse 20. Verse 12 begins with Paul answering what had been written to him in quotation marks. He's answering questions. This is the word of God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, flip forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint today. My computer crashed the other day. And so I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity to especially encourage you today to follow along with me in your own Bibles, and to trace out the texts that I'm looking at and the verses that I'm sowing our thoughts back into, because this is not my word. This is the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. May the Lord warn us and may He instruct us from His Word. Heavenly Father, I just pause to pray for a moment and ask that You will release Your burden upon us, that You will lay down Your Word before us, that by your Spirit irresistibly you will draw us to the response that's in accordance with your will. O Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us and grant us deep and great grace. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it helpful when God's will is spelled out for us in black magic marker? That's what we have before us here in verse 3, which reads like this: It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That is your holiness. That is your purity. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Both of the Greek cities of Corinth, from where evidently Paul writes his letter, and Thessalonica, to where he writes, they were not dissimilar cities to those that we live in, those in this vicinity of the greater Toronto area, renowned for promiscuity and the flaunting of it, hard porn and sexual vice. You just got to read the newspapers and it's all there. Sex-mad cultures rife with the marketing of the sexualization of women and men. And so Paul, he cuts through the silence. He speaks counterculturally and decisively and forthrightly to Christians who have come out of a pagan society. Remember we learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they had been delivered from dead idols to serve the true and living God. They've been associated with the temple prostitution that was going on in that name of pagan religion and the like. Philip's translation captures the force of the verb in the second half of verse 3. It goes like this: You should make a clean break with sexual immorality. But what does that phrase, sexual immorality, actually mean? We've got to know what it means before we can abstain from it, right? And so the single word that's translated sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Not that porneia means pornography, but it gets us into the vicinity of the meaning. So in this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4, what is sexual immorality? What did the author intend to say to his own readership? My task as one of the elders of our church this morning is to make sure that you understand with crystal clarity what God's Word is saying and what it means by what it says so that you can apply it to yourself. Well, sexual immorality here is a blanket term. It's intended to be general on purpose because it means several things. Here, porneia is a catch-all word. It's a word that was frequently inclusive of fornication. Now, you may say, forna who? Fornication. And I'm taking a risk using the word fornication today because it's an old-fashioned word. And because if you were to turn up an English dictionary, sometimes you kind of get competing definitions for this word, fornication. But we're in the domain of premarital sex right now. And we're defining fornication this way: any voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried people. If a precocious 7-year-old was to ask you, what's fornication mean? You should be able to tell them. And you could say something like this: when a man and a woman live together who are not married, but they live together as though they are married, they sleep together, and they touch each other in ways that God has only designed for mommy and daddy, that's fornication. That would be one way to explain it to a kid. I was born on the eve of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And one could say that that revolution has won the day. That revolution is over now. You know what? There are some voices today coming from the Church of Jesus Christ explaining away fornication, saying that God does not condemn non-married loving adults from having consensual sex. I'm reading those voices, I'm hearing those voices, and I'm reporting to you that they violate the very Word of God on the basis of a passage like that which is under consideration for us this morning. So let me give you my top five reasons why sex before marriage is sinful, because many rationalizations have arisen. Number one, the Bible never speaks favorably about sex before marriage. Never. Number two, virginity before marriage is a prized possession in both of the Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. For example, the loss of virginity before marriage was a cause for severe sanctions in Deuteronomy chapter 22. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the term for virgin was used very frequently for simply an garden variety unmarried person. Virgin and single person were virtually equated in the Hebrew mindset. They knew God's will for the unmarried. Number three, a word study of porneia, or sexual immorality, will divulge that in first century secular writings at the time of the New Testament's writing, this was a broad word for sexual sin that included, amongst other things, premarital sexual activity. Fourth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul casts the alternative to porneia, sexual immorality, as marriage between a man and a woman. So listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 and 3. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. There's no loophole of, okay, we'll make accommodation for some forms of sexual immorality prior to marriage, under certain stipulations or conditions. Paul's answer to promiscuity is get married. That's not all he has to say about when you should think about getting married, but that's his answer, and that's the only alternative he gives. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, he goes on to say. Which leads me to a fifth reason to abstain from sexual impurity before marriage. In the beginning, sex was God's gift by design to be enjoyed exclusively in the context of heterosexual marriage. Before the fall of humankind into sin, back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God ordained many transcultural features of human existence. Us in His own image, work, rest, the stewardship of the planet, marriage, and also sex within marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So by application, that they shall become one flesh is a rich expression of union. But its most obvious reference is the joy of sex within the safe context of marriage. But the sexual immorality that's here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 also includes the sin of adultery. This is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Now again, if I was teaching youngsters in a Sunday school class, or if I was at home and I wanted to teach a little child or a grandchild what this commandment means, something that I ought to be teaching my children and my grandchildren, I would tell them that this is a most precious commandment of God, because it means that mommy and daddy stay together. They stay in the same bedroom. They sleep together. He should walk up behind her when she's at the kitchen and kiss her on the back of the neck and pat her behind and do that with no other woman on the face of the earth. Ever. Ever. And so mummies stay with daddy and daddies stay with mommy. That's the sweetest music a child should ever hear. Thou shalt not commit adultery is for children. However, denoted by porneia, we have fornication and adultery here, these two types of sexual immorality, and we could legitimately add prostitution, whether as gigolo or as John, and homosexuality. But that's not all that this passage here has to say about sexual impurity. The what of sexual immorality is also described in verse 5. Look at verse 4, leading up into the front door of verse 5. The text says this, "Each of you should learn to control your own body," literally your own vessel, "in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust." Now in this expression, passionate lust, you have the prequel to an action movie. You can experience passionate lust without even doing anything, without even putting anything into practice yet. And so this passage is about what you do with your body in sex before marriage. It's about what you do with your body in adultery. And it's about what you do with your head and your emotions and your passions that lead you to what? Pornography on the internet. That late night cable TV channel that you may look at perhaps. Magazines, sordid novels, DVDs. That which is totally wrong for you to be feasting your mind on, and that which leads you into a fantasy life that has you so in its grip, and the masturbation that's embedded in it, drinking tall, cool glasses of toilet water before it's flushed. There's one thing that I know about, is that there is an epidemic of internet pornography today, even in the church, whether unmarried or married, whether male or female. I know it firsthandedly through counseling. I know it through everything that I'm reading, and the spate of literature is just continuing to increase just as the websites do. I want to say to you very clearly and helpfully today, without judgment, but with concern and with care, that if you need help in this area, I want to point you to a Google search of the word born again Christian. Born again Christian is easy to memorize. Replace the B on the front and insert a P. Born again Christian. Just do a Google search and you will find an ebook that you can download for free. It's a small little book. It's written by Mark Driscoll and it is straight talk. It's particularly geared towards men, but women can read it too. And it's for those of us who struggle in this area. The internet is so dominant, so pervasive in this way that it's killing our relationships. And so Paul has in mind fornication, adultery, and the passionate lust that stokes our engines. It's a huge problem. Not long ago I was speaking at a men's conference and one of the young Christian men raised his hand during the question-answer session. And he asked whether or not it was okay as a young Christian man who'd been married a couple of years for him and his wife to use online pornography to set the stage, to prime the pump, as it were. I didn't let on, but my initial internal response was shock, because naively I assumed that any professing Christian would intuitively know that the Bible's answer to such a question is in the negative. No. And I'll show you why before this message is done today. I want you to know I'm not here to condemn us, but I'm here to help. And that's why the burden of this paragraph of Scripture is bursting out of my heart today as I wish to serve you. I sense that Paul's aim is likewise, not to condemn, but to help. He doesn't just slap down an indictment upon us, because with the prohibition, he also tells us what he's after in three different ways. Remember verse 1. He told us that our Christian feet were made for walking. Remember that message? Brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God. The aim of your Christian walk is the pleasure of God. God made you for the praise of His glory, he's saying, with respect to your body. In verse 3, he puts the aim like this. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that process of which holiness is its completion. And in verse 7, it's put like this. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so three times, he's telling us what he's after. Our goal is crystal clear. A pleasing walk of faith, a progressive life of sexual sanctification, and a calling to live holy lives. So what's our God-given aim in a word? Sexual purity. Two words. And nobody's there. Completely. Nobody. You may have wonderful triumphs in your life, and then suddenly a thought, just like an arrow that comes out of the clear blue sky, it hits you. And if you don't pull it out within 5 seconds, it's going to poison you. So this message today is designed to move us from the what of sexual immorality to the why of sexual purity. And we've just finished the what. And so now I'd like to move to the why. The what? Sexual impurity. Cut it out and abstain from it. Sexual purity. Embrace it and strive for it. So from the text, here are six reasons or motivations for hungering and thirsting after sexual purity and fighting against sexual immorality. Number one is the motivating aim of pleasing God. Back at verse 1 again. Live or walk in order to please God. We've looked at this in general terms 2 weeks ago when we studied verse 1 and 2, but today we're saying that in this context, it is a sexually pure life that glorifies God, attracts His approval, and pleases Him. Jesus said in John 8, regarding the Father, I always do what pleases Him. Paul announces of himself and his colleagues in 2 Corinthians 5, whether they were away or whether they're at home, he says, we always make it our aim to please Him. When Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I want you to find out what pleases the Lord. So quite frankly, God does not exist for us, but we exist for Him. We did not love Him. He loved us first. And so this pleasing of the Lord through sexual purity is more than an imperative. It is an incentive because God is our Creator. He made us for Himself. And God is our Redeemer. He saved us for Himself. And so we live for the glory of God. Number two is the motivation of knowing and doing the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? That's a question that every thinking Christian is going to ask every once in a while. Lord, what's your will for my life? And it's difficult to know God's will and to discern God's guidance for our lives, especially in what I call the non-moral categories of life and living. If I'm a young person, you know, I'm coming along through high school and I'm thinking to myself, okay, when should I start dating? I mean, if I should start dating, who should I date? You know, Lord, what's your will? Girl A or girl B? Boy A or boy B? And Lord, when I get out of high school, I got to fill out that form and what, pick three or four different colleges or universities. Which one will I, how do I figure this out? And should I even be going to school? Maybe I should be getting out into the workforce right away. Lord, what is your will? And we call upon God for his will. And then eventually we're asking, Lord, is this the one that I should marry? And we get married. And Lord, when should we have children? And how many children should we have? What is your will, O God? And we struggle with knowing God's will. And what about our career path? And then you get along a little ways in the workforce, and Lord, should I change jobs? Or maybe I lost my job, and should I reinvent myself? What kind of job should I get next? And you're in midlife, and you're, when should I retire? And when I do retire, what should I do with my time? How should I use my time, Lord? Show me what is your will for myself. And I would suggest to you that in the struggle, there needs to be a convergence of factors come into play. First of all, don't underestimate God-given good common sense. We're created in God's image and likeness, and he's the supreme intellect. And so by virtue of using your own mind and weighing up options and marshaling an argument in a pathway linearly forward to draw some conclusions, that is all a tribute to God who has gifted you with this reasonable, rational ability. Praise the Lord for that. But don't ever stop there. You want to look to see if there are any biblical principles that might inform your decision making. In non-moral categories, you're not going to necessarily have a biblical precept. The Bible's not going to say, thou shalt marry, Tim Black. The Bible doesn't do that. But the Bible does tell you what kind of a Christian man of God a Christian girl ought to marry, and how to spot that man, and how to look for that man, and how to promote that man of God in the ways of God. And so we want to use our common sense. We want to use biblically guiding principles. We also want to draw on the community life of the church family. We want to draw on the wisdom of many counselors. We want to find other people mature in the Lord, who've got a working knowledge of the Bible. And we might even want to ask them lead questions. Are you aware of any guiding principles from the Bible that help me figure out God's will in this particular area? And then I would add, fourthly, that when you're discerning God's will in non-moral categories, that you want to be very, very prayerful. You want to have a spirit that's bowed before God's sovereign presence. James says, chapter 1, if any man or woman lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will not resist, but he will be liberal. He'll be generous to you. But when you ask, make sure you ask believing, not with a double mind, but believe that he is omnipotent, that he's capable of answering your prayers. Those are some of the features that we bring into play as we make these kind of decisions and as we call out for God's will. And sometimes it comes fairly easy and sometimes it does not. And it's really difficult. And so we struggle at it. But isn't it refreshing, brothers and sisters, when God's will is straight up and spelled out for us in black ink in sacred scripture? I'm thinking of God's moral will that's revealed on the pages of the Holy Bible. And it's unmistakable. For example, 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, we read this. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. God's will is plain and simple. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I know this about you. I know that God's will for you is that you get saved. Because God is willing and desirous in his disposition that all people without exception should be saved. God wants to save you from your sins. God's will is clear. And if you're a Christian here today, there's no guesswork in it. According to verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, and it is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's as plain as the nose on your face. The incentive of being crystal clear about knowing God's will, that which Christians love to do. Motivation number 3 is honor from verse 4. Look at the text for yourself. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Don't shame yourself by using your body outside of the safety boundaries that God has appointed for you. Don't try to pass the buck and blame someone else, or blame society at large, or blame your computer, or blame the cable package that you were forced to buy. Fight against sexual impurity. Using Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble or honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so stay away from the edge of the cliff and control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, says the Bible. Sex is about honor and honorable behavior. Romans chapter 6, 11 to 13 encourages us away from shame and towards honor when it says this: count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Lord, give us self-control with our bodies that we might be noble. Especially for some of the unmarried, how on earth can you ever fulfill this self-control? I think Job has part of the answer. Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Now that's exceedingly difficult to fulfill nowadays. I think I've mentioned it to you before, but when I drive down to Trinity Common Mall, there's one entrance that I try to avoid because there's a huge giant billboard at the Licenza store. And I don't need to look at that. I don't need to look at a woman dressed so scantily when she's like 20 feet high. It's not going to edify my soul whatsoever. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Purpose in your heart, therefore, like Daniel did, that you will not sin against the Lord. Make a pledge to God like Job does, well in advance of the temptation. That's the way to fight. When the temptation strikes you, you got that 5 seconds before it gives birth to lust. And so you've got to strike preemptively with a plan, with a strategy, with a pledge. Can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair, right? Temptation, it's inevitable. It's going to come. Expect it to happen. But be prepared to flee youthful lusts when they come. Just like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Remember, she came and she tried to lure him into bed, and the minute he saw her coming down Petticoat Lane like that, he ran in the other direction, left his cloak behind, got out of there as fast as he could, and you can read about it in Genesis 39. So fight the good fight of faith, because each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, saith the Lord. Incentive number four for sexual purity. It is Christian love. Preferring others ahead of ourselves. This was lost on the young man who asked me this question about using online pornography in order to set up his marriage bed. Do you see this principle of Christian love? It's implied in verse 6. Look at it. Verse 6. And that in this matter, that is the matter of passionate lust, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. When lustful passions give birth to sex before or outside of marriage, Paul teaches that you defraud other individuals through feeding your own selfish desires. That's what's unloving. Illicit sex steals virginity, cheats on one's spouse, defrauds children and parents involved. That's why it's so unloving, because it's self trampling over top of other people. The Irish pastor Sam Gordon, he says, when a man commits fornication and or adultery, the ramifications are huge. It affects so many innocent lives to a greater or lesser extent. The upshot is often immeasurable and the damage incalculable. Thinking only of himself or herself and his or her own gratification, a momentary thrill, the perpetrator is guilty of fraud, taking what doesn't belong to him or her, according to God. So sexual sin is never about you and another person. Never. There are dads and moms involved, and you break the hearts of parents. Do you think if you watch porn on the internet that that guy or that girl doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a father, and they're weeping their eyes out because of their son or daughter who's doing this to their bodies? And maybe a Christian grandmother is pleading with the Lord, "Oh Lord, deliver my granddaughter from prostituting herself." What are you going to say to grandma in that day when she must watch her beloved damned and you encouraged it? Which leads me to a fifth incentive for sexual purity. God's punishment. So look at the second half of verse 6. This is God's word. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. When Paul had been there with them for just a month or so, he'd preached the same message of warning, to make a clean break with their sex-crazed culture in which they lived, and make the same impassioned warning that he had made earlier. Don't be inclined to ignore that the Lord sees where you go. Don't be inclined to ignore that the Lord knows what you read. He knows what you surf on the internet in so-called anonymity. You're not anonymous to God. The Lord's never in the dark. Trespassers will be prosecuted. If you set the Lord aside and you make a pleasure and a treasure of sexual impurity, you're going to meet God's punishment. He will avenge himself either now or on the day of judgment. And so we can read in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sooner or later, our sin will catch up with us. And a final and sixth incentive for purity is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Paul concludes his unit of thought in verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Feed your lusts and you spurn the Holy Spirit of God. He's not called the Holy Spirit for nothing. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Paul said to the Corinthian believers, the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God. Don't you know that? You are not your own. You're not your own possession. God possesses you. He is enthroned on your heart. What are you doing trying to get up on that throne? You were bought at a price, even the precious sacrificial price of Christ's blood. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so, brothers and sisters, these are six reasons why we should cut out sexual impurity and fight for purity with all our might. Number one, because it's pleasing to God. Number two, because it's God's will, His clear desire. Number three, because it's honorable. Number four, because it's unselfishly loving. Number five, because all fear of divine punishment is quenched. And number six, because we embrace rather than reject God, the Holy Spirit within us. May the Lord give us wisdom, conviction, and great grace and forgiveness. Through the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask this morning that You will wheedle Your way into our hearts and that You will promote the conviction that is required. It's not like that we've got dirt underneath our fingernails, Lord. We have sin in our hearts. We know Jesus was serious when He said, even if you lust in your heart, you've committed spiritual adultery. And so, Lord, I pray then that You would soap us up and scrub us and that You would wash us clean, wash us whiter than snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us. So we ask that You'd appropriate His cleansing power, pardon us and release us from our sins. Lord Jesus, You had female friendships. You ministered to prostitutes. Yet You were single to the very day of Your death and pure. You were tempted in all points like unto us, yet without sin. And inasmuch as we have died to sin and live in You, so we possess Your resurrection power to overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, to overcome the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the sinful nature. And Father, we know that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, so we ask that You would truly forgive us, and we pray that You would purify us with our hope aimed at Christ. Pull down the stronghold of lust and dismantle it from top to bottom, Lord. May a decisive change occur in the hearts of many of Your children here this morning. We wish to honor You with our bodies and our passions and with our hearts and souls and minds and strengths. Take our lives and let them be, Lord, consecrated unto Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may ask, how will I be sanctified completely? And Paul says, he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. God bless you all.